Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Today in our program, we're going to be dealing with what I think is one of the most fascinating places in all of Scripture. Well, that's a pretty bold statement, considering we have places in Scripture which describe things like dividing the Red Sea and the plagues on Egypt, and the birth and death of our Lord. Acts chapter 2 is often considered to be a fascinating part of Scripture, but we're going to be dealing with the last half of chapter 1 today, beginning in verse 12. What could possibly be so intriguing about these not too terribly pronounced verses? I'm anxious to see if I can get Pastor Mark Hawkinson to agree with me. Pastor Hawkinson,
yes,
is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran. You agree with me already?
Yes,
that was already easy.
Yes, I agree.
He is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri, God's country out here in just west of our St. Louis.
Of course, you can't
area.
See it this morning. It's absolutely invisible. Well, not fog. It's just heavy rain. It's just visibility is terrible.
I bet
today.
The creeks are full out there and rushing.
Oh, running over. Yeah, that's right. The cup of New Haven runneth over.
I bet
it's
so beautiful when it snows out there.
Oh, it is. It certainly is. Reminds a person of Germany, if you've been to Germany.
Yeah,
I haven't.
You've said
so
that.
How can I say that it reminds me of
because
Germany?
Because all
I haven't
the people who have been to Germany
yeah,
have
right.
told you that.
They've told me that, so I just automatically repeat that.
I tell you what, if I could ever get a snapshot of German-looking New Haven with Pastor Hawkinson out there in his lederhosen, you know, I'd probably make the hour-long drive just to get that picture. We put that on the website.
All right. You got it.
All right. Okay.
I'll take you up on that.
You promised me apple butter, and you delivered that.
Yeah,
maybe I can get a photograph.
You can get a picture anytime.
You with a little hat on with a feather in it, that would just...
I can come up with that. I can come up with that.
We're going to talk about Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through, I believe it's 26 here today. A fascinating part of the Scripture that I'm excited to talk about here because I got some questions. I don't have any answers, but I got some questions. And if you have questions, you're welcome to join us here on our program, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and you can participate. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Hawkinson.
Thank you. Gracious God, thank you for being alongside the listener tuned in to AM 850 KFUO Radio today. Bless that listener tuned in with a large measure of your understanding of this Scripture concerning the power of the Holy Spirit, concerning the selection of Matthias, chosen to replace Judas, and the fact that Scripture must be fulfilled, the inspiration of Holy Scripture, all these things coming up. Thank you, Lord, for leading us and being with us in this study. Bless Chuck and the entire AM 850 KFUO staff as they continue to, on worldwide KFUO, get the precious gospel message out. And bless everyone tomorrow on Thanksgiving Day as they reflect upon the main reason they have to get around that Thanksgiving table, and that is the blood shed on Calvary's cross for the world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, Pastor Hawkinson, I know you don't, you probably don't want to answer this question, but I'll just put it out there and see what you have to say.
How do you know that? And if you haven't asked me the question, how would you know that?
It's a question of quantification.
Okay. Right.
And you pastors usually, you kind of slink back from a question of quantification. But which do you think is the more magnificent miracle? The parting of the Red Sea, or the baptism of a human being? Which one is more magnificent? Which one is more
majestic?
You're right.
you hit the nail on the head. We do kind of slink. Yeah, that's a slink. A little bit of slinking there, I would say. You know what? I wasn't there when the Red Sea was parted. I can read about it in Holy Scripture, which is the inspired Word of God, and I get goosebumps. You read about it, you think, man, this is really something. But I choose the baptism. I'll choose the baptism of an infant over that as the greater of the two miracles. I mean, that's a miracle of nature.
Well, you're going to have to explain that to me then because, I mean, I guess we can be grateful to Cecil B. DeMille for giving us the movie The Ten Commandments.
I saw it. Yeah, that's a good movie.
Which for now pretty much defines for me what that must have looked like. I mean, since he put it up there on the big screen for us all to see. But I got a feeling that if you and I are standing on the shores of the Red Sea and we see Moses raise his staff or whatever it is that he did there, and the waters of the Red Sea roll back into two halves, that you and I are going to be standing there with our mouths hanging open, and we're going to say, I have never seen anything like this. In terms of spectacle, it would be the most monumental thing that we had ever witnessed.
I agree.
And you are telling me.
That's
right. I've never seen that. I've never seen anything that comes. But yeah, I've seen lots of babies and people baptized.
Yeah.
And you're telling me that that baptism is more spectacular, more majestic than the parting of the Red Sea?
Oh, absolutely. You see, anybody can take a look at, and I'd be impressed too. If I were there at the time when Moses did that, you'd be impressed. There's no doubt about it. That's impressive to the naked eye. Hey, it's something visible that you can see. But a baptism, what occurs at a baptism you can't see? You can't see the miracle that takes place. That's what makes it the greater miracle. It's invisible. You see, it isn't just water. It's water connected with the Word of God. And you put the two together and you get the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit coming to live inside that little infant. You get working repentance, changing from death to life, going from hell to heaven. I mean, that to me is the greater of the two miracles. You see, what happened there is the parting of the heart. It's not the parting of the sea, but the parting of the heart and letting the Spirit in. So I choose baptism. I love to baptize little infants, Chuck. There's something special about it.
Well, all right, here's where I'm headed, because I agree with you.
Okay.
And the reason,
I figure you did.
And the reason that it is more spectacular, it is more majestic, is because it is a thing that can be seen with the eyes of faith. You must have eyes of faith in order to see it. Otherwise, it looks very ordinary on the natural level. But on the supernatural level, it's far more spectacular than the parting of the Red Sea.
Now, exactly. True.
Something's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to go that far today. But Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 14, says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Later on in that chapter, he says, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He goes on to preach a short sermon here, and when he gets done, his sermon is so effective that it says the people are cut to the heart. Mm-hmm. Now, Peter is kind of the leader of the same bunch that just a chapter before in Acts 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven, as he is preparing to ascend into heaven, these apostles look at him and they say, Lord, now? I mean, we've been waiting. We thought when you arrived that this would be great, that you were going to establish the kingdom. We were going to return the stature of Israel to the time of David and Solomon. And we walked with you for months and even years, and we were waiting for you to return the kingdom. And you didn't do it. And then came this unusual turn of events in which you were crucified. We thought it was all over, and then you rose again. And then we thought you were going to, and you didn't. And now 40 days have gone by. Now? Are you going to return the kingdom?
They didn't understand.
It's clear. No. Something happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we have this interval period here in verses 12 and following. And I need you to help me understand whether it's happened or not yet.
Well, we can assume that at the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, that they did understand then, and that as they received that power, they went out and spread the gospel to every creature, which is what their job was to do. And but before that time, they met in an upper room. They came back down off the mountain, which you got to admit. Now, if you would have been at the ascension and seen these two men that appeared, and the two men said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you see going up into heaven, will come in the same way." I mean, you're coming down off of that mountain to that upper room, basking. You're basking in the glory of that ascension. And it says there that they continued steadfastly in prayer. What do you suppose they were praying about? I was thinking about that last night. What were some of the things that were kind of going through their minds and waiting in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes, till the Spirit's poured out? I'm sure that was going through their minds. Some of what you said may have been going through their minds, like, well, okay, let's pray for the kingdom. Let's establish the kingdom. Let's get it going. Or what does this all mean? It does say in the scripture there's a Greek word that means they prayed with one accord, with one mind, with one purpose. So I thought that was interesting. They had they were bent on fulfilling the Great Commission that Jesus had given them to do, to go and make disciples of all nations.
Let's read here a little bit.
Sure.
In Acts 1, beginning at verse 12, Jesus has just ascended into heaven before their eyes. And I am assuming that they are now all looking at each other at the end of that event and saying, well, I wonder how this figures into returning Israel to the glory
exactly.
and stature
right.
that it enjoyed at the time of David and Solomon.
Right.
Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, I'm going to ask you a question I know you can't answer, because the scripture doesn't tell us. And you can do with the question whatever you like. I'm thinking that when these apostles come down off the hill, if you try to put yourself in their sandals for just a minute, I don't know that anybody could be anything but just completely overwhelmed by the events of that time. You know, you've been walking around and listening and talking with a dead man who has been raised again for 40 days. You know, I don't think that wears off like in 48 hours. I think that has to be constantly amazing to be looking at Jesus' hands and seeing. I mean, I could just see myself staring at his hands, probably still having trouble 39 days later believing that the man that I saw die on a cross is now sitting in here talking with me. Now we go out to the Mount of Olives, and he flies up from the ground and he goes up into heaven. Then I got angels talking to me and telling me that he's going to come back in the same way. I'm thinking that as we leave the mountain to head back to this upper room, that there's not a lot of high-fiving and joking and chattering. I'm thinking it's pretty serious. Somewhere between that event and Peter's sermon, something happens. Does it happen when these men commit themselves to prayer in one accord in the upper room for a period of time? Or does it happen when the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost? I guess there are like 10 days in there. Because Jesus was with them 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection,
right,
after
right.
Passover. About 10 days in there for them to be in one accord. Are they changed so that they stop talking like they did in chapter 1? In the last half of chapter 1? Or do they get changed in chapter 2?
Well, I think the continuing steadfastly in prayer is the inauguration, the beginning, the inception of those changes, the changes of feelings, and the realization that, okay, all right, we're not going to get a kingdom set up here like we originally wanted it. You know, we wanted it that way, but God has other plans. And I think that that the Holy Spirit, we got to give, now this is a supernatural thing. So the Holy Spirit gets the credit for being with these men during these 10 days.
You think the Holy Spirit is with them already?
Well, in a general way, just, you know, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The full outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place on Pentecost, but sure, the Holy Spirit, you know, even John's baptism, the Spirit had to be present, you know, so but it's not the same as getting the full measure of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel so that they spoke in all those different languages, all those different dialects, so that the gospel could be gotten out as quickly as possible. So I think it's a process, Chuck. I think it was inaugurated during that time of steadfast prayer during those 10 days when they, as I mentioned, the Greek word there means with one mind, with one accord, prayed for one purpose. That got, obviously to me, that the Lord's will would be done and that they would be able to be used as his instruments, and that by the time the Spirit came, that authenticated it and that put the zipped it up. In other words, this is it. This is a real McCoy. Wow. As you say, they're still trying to recover from having seen Jesus, you know, alive, and then the ascension, and then the angels appearing, and then continuing steady. I mean, to me, it would be totally overwhelming, and it would be just like you'd almost have to pray, Lord, I don't understand all this. Direct me and use me. Let your will be done.
It says here they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And as I imagine what that 10 days must have looked like, I don't picture 11 men and these prominent women on their knees 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, praying.
Oh, exactly.
I'm sure that there was much prayer there, but don't you think that there was dialogue? Don't you think that there were people? Don't you think that somewhere along the way, James, the son of Alphaeus, or whoever was here, what was his name?
James the Younger. He's James the Younger. Yeah.
Don't you think that he would be pondering, and then he might say, you remember about a year ago when we were doing this or we were doing that, and we didn't understand, and Jesus said this? You know, I was comparing.
The light bulb comes on.
Yeah, don't you think that there were 10 days of light bulbs coming on?
Yeah.
Not all of them, maybe, but a lot of light bulbs coming on?
Sure, absolutely.
As they compared notes and went through recollections, and things started to come together a little bit?
Sure. When St. Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, he didn't mean to be on your prayer rug all the time. I mean, nobody can be... Nobody, Chuck. I'm sure you don't do that. I certainly don't do that.
Oh, I don't pray enough. There's no doubt about that.
But, you know, our whole lives are to be in an attitude of prayer. And I think during this 10 days, there was, as you say, a dialogue. There was conversation, probably among the women, with the women, going back to the cross, what happened on Good Friday, you know, connect that to Easter, and then with the ascension and thinking of Jesus returning. You know, the beautiful connection between the ascension and the parousia, or second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting it all together, and then where do I fit in, Lord, in your purpose? Where do I fit in? And it seems to me that all of that dialogue, they'll be talking about their families, their friends, normal discussions like we have as well.
Oftentimes we have said here in the context of the Gospels and now into the book of Acts that it is something of a remarkable thing that Jesus chose common men like fishermen as opposed to, remember, he was in touch with the doctors of the law and the doctors of theology right away when he was 12. He was astonishing those people at that time. So he had access to that group in a way, but he didn't go to the religious elite of his time. He took rather common men. Now, as Peter makes this proposal that the number 12 has to be filled out again. He starts quoting from the book of Psalms. Now, did Peter get some kind of religious education, you think, over the last 2 or 3 years walking and talking with Jesus?
Oh, I think we can assume that.
Do you
sure.
think that the Holy Spirit dumped a measure of theological understanding into Peter here in these 10 days? Or do you think that, sure, Peter was a fisherman, but he was raised in a good Jewish family and he would have been as familiar with the Psalms, familiar enough to quote from the book of Psalms here in Acts chapter 1?
Oh, I think all of those are true. You know, I think conversations with the Lord Jesus, your family background, I think it all plays in. And the Holy Spirit could have given him the verse as well, you know. So I think that all of those factors can enter in. I like to put a lot of emphasis and a lot of credit, give a lot of credit to the Holy Spirit, because, you know, when you open up the Scriptures, you're not dealing with just a book. You're dealing with God's precious, holy, verbally inspired, God-breathed Word. And, you know, it talks about the mouth of David being opened, and this Word coming through the prophet. David wrote some of those Psalms, and here this type and antitype. There was a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Ahithophel who also hung himself in the same...
Ahithophel.
Yeah, he hung himself in the same manner that Judas did, so he was sort of like a type of Judas. And so now you have these words that are spoken applied to Judas in the New Testament, although there was some Old Testament application during the time of David as well. So the Scripture had to be fulfilled. And but we cannot say that God foreordained Judas to go and hang himself. We can't confuse God's foreknowledge with with ordaining something to occur, because God doesn't damn anyone to hell. See, that was Judas's choice. Judas had the apostleship.
He doesn't predestine anyone.
No, he doesn't predestine anyone to hell. So Judas could have not gone through with what he did, but he did go through with it, and the Scripture simply indicates that as a result of God's foreknowledge. He knew in advance that this was exactly what would happen.
Yesterday, Pastor John Lukomsky made something of a big deal over... He was a little reluctant to use the word ordain. I think he preferred the word commission, but the commissioning of these men. These men are literally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve in this apostolic ministry. They are the apostles.
Correct.
2,000 years ago this happened, and I'm pretty sure, I'm going to just go out on a limb here and say that if you stopped the average Christian on the street and said, can you name the apostles? You're not going to get much more than maybe 6, I don't think. Pretty important men with a pretty important task. We don't even remember them much anymore.
Almost like unsung heroes, yeah.
What do you think about our understanding of the apostles and their place in the church, their meaning in the church?
I don't think we appreciate, Chuck, we don't appreciate them enough. One of the qualifications of that for the selection of, well, it turned out to be Matthias, was that he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now, you know, we don't give these apostles enough credit. If it weren't for them, we would not have in our hands the precious, holy, written Word of God so that we could know for sure that we had eternal life, that we have eternal life. I mean, I know for sure you do too. So let's give God a big word of thanks for the apostles and what they have done.
Well, when we come back, you know, there are some people today who have taken a kind of a rebellious attitude toward the quote-unquote institutional church and have kind of thrown the apostles out with that. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break.
Very good.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. False beliefs are a serious concern for the body of Christ. Did you know 52% of born-again Christians reject the existence of the Holy Spirit? Or that half of all adults believe that if a person is good or does enough good things, they will earn a place in heaven?
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Storyteller Michael Williams winds a tale for us that well could have happened to the children of Israel after they entered the Promised Land under the direction of Joshua. The tale begins like this. Most good stories begin with once upon a time or back in the days of, but this one doesn't. This story simply begins with a heartbeat. It is a loud heartbeat, so loud, in fact, that Isha is afraid that his poor heart may burst if it doesn't settle down soon. But the more he thinks about what he is doing, the more loudly his heart calls out. At least, he was not the only one. The others were just as nervous. Funny how something so simple can make an old man shake like a child again. Really, what could possibly go wrong? Carry in a few sheaves of the first barley cuttings, walk up to a big stone altar, lay the sheaves next to the base of the rock, recite a couple of sentences, and go home. Simple. If only he could get his heart to quiet down a bit. Such is the making of traditions. For the old man Isha, it was just following the directions of Moses that had been passed on in Deuteronomy. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, I now bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You know, once we really understand Thanksgiving, it can make us that nervous. Lord, how good it is to be invited day after day into your kingdom of grace. Help us never to take it for granted and to be always ready to respond to you with praise and thanksgiving. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection makes all things possible for us. Amen.
Return to Bethlehem. Take a 12-minute walking tour and experience the sights and sounds of ancient Bethlehem in Chesterfield. Walk through the village streets, see Roman soldiers and live animals, meet the innkeeper and the shepherds, see the baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph. It's all at Lord of Life Lutheran Church at Clarkson and Baxter Roads in Chesterfield. Free admission.
Open from 6 to 8 p.m. on December 2nd and 3rd, and from 2 to 8 p.m. on December 4th and 5th. For more information, call 636-532-0400.
Well, we sure have a lot of different stripes of Christians these days, particularly in our country. Some of my Canadian friends say that authentic Christianity is all but dead in the country of Canada, all but dead in the countries of Western Europe.
Right. I've heard that too, Chuck.
It is alive and vibrant in places like Africa and Russia, Eastern countries that formerly were in the Soviet bloc. And here in America, we have just about every variety of Christian persuasion, denomination, non-denomination that you can imagine. There are those who, and I think maybe this is somewhat consistent with being a baby boomer. You know, we baby boomers, we just wanted to throw off all authority, and we said things like, I hope I die before I'm 30, and things like that in some of our music. So we don't like robes, and we don't like liturgies, and we don't like liturgical calendars, and we don't like hymnals, and we don't even like apostles, because we associate. Well, I know you're laughing, but you know I'm
but
right.
But it's true.
There
That's
are people
right.
who, and I have heard Pastor Hawkinson, just for somebody who's listening to me and saying, Chuck, you're just out of your mind.
Well, I'm sitting right here. I know you're not.
I have heard radio preachers. I heard this on the radio. Who accorded to themselves more significance as modern-day apostles than these men who are listed here in Acts chapter 1, and said something like, I look forward, this is the radio preacher, I look forward to the day I get to heaven because the apostles are going to come to me. You know, I've heard that said on the radio.
Oh, my.
And that tells me we've lost our bearings on the meaning and purpose of the office of apostle as it is instituted here or commissioned here in Acts chapter 1.
No.
So, you know, talk to me as if I'm a little disrespectful toward the apostolic office and these men.
Well, the word apostle means the one who is sent by God, commissioned by God, instituted, given the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit by God to not only write down these words, but to speak forth his words. And that comes through the mouth of Peter, for example, the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. And the many miracles that the apostles were able to perform to authenticate. They had to have a way to authenticate the message. So these miracles that accompanied the apostles to authenticate the message. So the apostles were humble people. They didn't say, look at me. They always pointed to Christ. Even the apostle Paul, who was knocked off the chariot on the Damascus Road, he would always say, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. The direction is always pointed away from the apostle to the giver of the apostleship. And that should be true of any pastor today. We're not apostles, but we hold the office of the holy ministry. Our pointer should always be directed toward the one who gave us that office.
Sometimes we refer to the Christian faith as the apostolic faith, the one true Christian and apostolic faith.
Came down from the apostles.
If I'm a Christian and I say to you, oh yes, I'm a Christian too, and we get in a conversation and it begins to be fairly clear to you that I do not trace my faith, my heritage in the faith, to the apostles, but have found a way to trace it back to something or somebody else, eventually winding up at Jesus, but going around the apostles. You got a problem with that?
Yeah, I got to direct you back to the historic. It's very important to stick to the historic Christian faith, which goes back to the early Christian centuries and back to the time of A.D. 30.
What does that matter? Why is that important? I just need to believe in Jesus. I just trace my faith to Jesus.
Jesus who? There's a lot of Jesuses out there. You got to know which Jesus to believe in. You know, they're different different sects, S-E-C-T-S, that are peddling other Jesuses. You know, you got to know, you got to stick with a historic Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who came from Galilee and died on a tree for you and me. You know, that's the Jesus. We got to stick with the history in order to make sure that we have the authentic message. That's the way I look at it. That's the way any Christian should look at it. So I think directing someone back to the scriptures so that they know who we're talking about.
One more question on these apostles. It has also become fashionable in some parishes, some congregations, not to recite any creeds. Oh, we're not going to impose any strict religious boundaries on you by forcing you to recite some kind of creed. You're pretty much allowed to believe in whatever you want to believe here. As long as you believe in Jesus, then so we don't do creeds. That means you don't say the Apostles' Creed. What's your feeling on that?
That's very dangerous. I mean, anybody can come up with a statement of faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a statement of faith in a bulletin. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but let's not put that in place of the historic creeds, like the Nicene Creed, which emphasizes the divinity of Christ for heaven's sake, and I mean literally for heaven's sake, so that a person does not veer away from that historic Jesus and the doctrine.
But, you know, I have a vibrant faith, Pastor. I mean, I'm an active Christian.
Okay,
I don't
all right.
want to be restrained and restricted
okay.
by all these centuries, millennia-old documents
yeah.
that came, you know, from ancient people. We need new stuff so we can be cool.
Well, then you could argue the Word of God isn't new. You know, the Word of God is ancient, so do we need we don't have a new Word of God. You know, the Word of God is powerful now. It's always will be powerful. I look at the creeds as being tools. You can still be a vibrant, happy, full of the Spirit Christian, sticking with those historic creeds, because those historic creeds will point you to the real Jesus from whom you get the power to be that way.
These 11 men here who are listed, are they special because of who they are or because of the office they occupy?
They're special because of the office they occupy and because God himself is the one who selected them purely out of his grace. It was his grace and mercy that did it.
What is the office that they occupy? You know, I know what the office of governor of the state is, president of the United States, mayor of the city. I know what that office means. You have an office, and I'm not talking about the room you sit in when you study the scriptures to prepare your sermon. You occupy the office of pastor, office of the holy ministry. You were installed into that office by the people out there at Bethlehem, New Haven, were you not?
That's right.
So what makes the office of apostle these 11 men hold here, what is unique about that office?
Because it's an office that is held by men who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have to say that even Matthias, since this business of the lot, they put names in a little shaker thing and shook it around, and they prayed to the Lord that the right name would pop out. So whose name pops out but Matthias? So we have to say that even Jesus chose Matthias. So these are people chosen by Christ himself, and that's what makes them special. As opposed to the office of the holy ministry, we can't say that, you know, Jesus literally, he hasn't come down and verbally chosen me to serve out there, but he works through means. He works through the congregation. The congregation selects. We believe the Holy Spirit works through the call process today, certainly, as well.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I have a caller on the line from St. Louis. Hi, Barbara, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, just yesterday I was speaking with a person who was telling me that they didn't believe the Nicene Creed because it came from the Council of Nicaea 400 years later than, you know, it wasn't
right
in the Bible, per se,
right,
which we know it isn't. And I was wondering if there was a document somewhere or if there was something somewhere which would delineate where each of these things came from biblically so I could share this. I hate that term. Sorry.
Yeah.
So that I could explain.
I'm sure there is.
Where they came from.
But I'm not sure I know where it is.
And the funny part is they weren't familiar with the Apostles' Creed, just proving that the Nicene Creed was wrong.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Well, Barbara, you know, for those of you who were skeptical and thought maybe I was making this up or embellishing, Barbara
sure
demonstrates, no, that this is a challenge for those who have the apostolic faith. How can you recite the Nicene Creed? What in the world is the Nicene Creed?
Well, the Nicene Creed emphasizes divinity. There were different, the Council of Nicaea, which talked about the controversies. There were various controversies that came up over the deity of Christ and the sameness of Christ with the Father and so on. And so that's why the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the Apostles' teaching. It wasn't necessarily written by the Apostles, but is a summary of the entire Creed. For example, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, St. Paul wrote, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, he appeared to..." and so on. So you get kind of a little bit of a creed right there in 1 Corinthians 15. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., when there's a controversy, that sharpens the doctrine, and that's why the creed was written, to sharpen and to identify this person, Jesus Christ, more effectively. And it's important to put down those creeds.
You know, the question here is objective truth. How important is objective truth to you and to me? When you go to the doctor and you say, "I've got a problem here, I'm having this pain," you want him to study it and to bring you back the objective truth, not a guess, not a hypothesis. If there's something that's causing you pain that could kill you, you want to know what it is and you want to know what the remedy is in order to avoid that.
Tell it to me straight.
You would right think that when it pertains to our temporal existence and life, which we consider to be so valuable, that objective truth would be all the more valuable when it comes to eternal life and eternal death.
You bet.
And that's why you have things, it seems to me, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, those so-called ecumenical creeds, because when you say to me, well, what do you call true about eternal life? Because this is a very serious matter. That's how they answered that question, did they not? By putting together those statements of faith, this is what we say is most certainly true, and it's very important. And perception is not reality when it comes to those things. Perception is often fools us. We may feel like we're forgiven. We may feel like we're condemned.
Exactly. Can't trust in your feelings.
But we can't trust our feelings on that question. We need objective truth.
Yeah, it's just like St. Paul told his spiritual son Timothy, in the latter days there would be scoffers who would make fun of the word, who would try to get people away from the truth of the word of God. And you got the devil, the world, our flesh. You got these enemies out there that'll do everything they can to get you to depart from thy word is truth. You see, that's what Jesus said. Thy word is truth. Objective truth. You got to have something you can count on. Those creeds are important. And as I said, one of those can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's a good summary, like close to what the Apostles' Creed is. If you don't have creeds that you say on a regular basis, you may begin to drift a bit away from that objective truth, and then guess what you've got? You've got the possibility of falling from the faith.
Well, now I'll give you a curveball here, because really, I began this program by asking what's going on in this fascinating part, the last half of Acts chapter 1, because this seems to be the transition between these clueless men standing on Mount Olivet and the now clued-in men, at least as we see them represented in Peter, who can preach such a clear and productive sermon as we have in Acts chapter 2, that the people are cut to the heart. This is the transitionary phase, and here's my question. I don't know if it's the clueless men or the clued-in men who decide to replace Judas Iscariot with Matthias by the casting of lots. We don't have any scriptural indication here that says that these men on this occasion were instructed to do this by Jesus. Maybe they were, because it does say here that Jesus gave them instructions in Acts chapter 1. I'm not quite sure whether this was a divinely instituted election of Matthias or a humanly instituted election of Matthias. And since they seem to be in transition, I can't figure out whether they're doing the right thing here by casting lots for this or whether they just think this is what they ought to do because they need to have 12 men.
Well, of course, all the apostles are equal here in authority, but, you know, Peter was kind of the spokesman, and he quoted, "May another take his place of leadership." He quoted from the Psalms, "May another take his place of leadership." So, taking what you said, I would say they were clued in. I mean, that's the way I take it. I would say that they're clued in apostles. They may not understand everything, but going back, since the quote comes from the Psalms, from the Old Testament, "May another take his place of leadership," they knew that they had to have 12 apostles, because there were 12 patriarchs, all right, and they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, how can they judge the 12 tribes of Israel if there are not 12 apostles?
And of
course, they had
to, yeah. Here's where I got to jump in.
Okay.
Because somebody somewhere has made or will make the argument that what these men did was well-intentioned, and they quoted some scripture out of context in order to do it, but God already had a plan for a 12th apostle. He was going to knock him off his horse somewhere down the road later on, and it would be Saul of Tarsus who would be the 12th apostle. Have you heard this argument?
No, I haven't.
You haven't?
This is a first. This is a first for me, Chuck. I haven't heard that before. No.
And so while these men were well-intentioned, they were outside of God's will, because the 12th apostle was coming in Paul. How would you, let's just say you got that question in your Bible class out there in New Haven, how would you respond to that?
Well, I think you'd have to go back to not only that quote from Scripture, But the fact that the Lord was with them, even though the full measure of the Spirit hadn't come yet, they were told to wait for the Spirit. Remember that they went back. They divided their time between going to the temple. They spent about half their time probably in the temple, the other half in this upper room. And as they were in this upper room, they were praying. There was a lot of prayer that went on. And if you believed in an answered prayer, and I do, I believe in answered prayer, then you have to say that this fell in to the parameters of God's will, what God wanted to happen. It says in verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So it had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. So I think we just have to trust that to the Lord.
My study Bible says here that this is the last time in the Bible that the casting of lots is mentioned to determine anything. If you go back into the Old Testament, you find out that they had these Uman and Thuman or Thurman stones that they cast in order to make decisions.
That's always been a little mystery to me.
It remains a mystery today. Now I'm going to really muddy the waters up. I'm sure that you'll probably take me off your Christmas card list now.
No, I was
Well, you are the pastor at Bethlehem in New Haven, and you're not pastor there because some bishop somewhere or the president of the synod decided, well, I think it's time for Mark Hawkinson to go to New Haven. That's not the way it worked. That's the way it works in some church denominations, some church organizations, but it's not the way it worked for you. You were elected to that position, and the congregation out of New Haven, they came together in the context of the way they govern themselves, and they voted to call you to be the pastor.
Yeah, it has to be unanimous, too. It's a unanimous thing.
But, you know, the truth is, I think we would agree that they didn't really call you. God called you. As a matter of fact, we refer to that as the divine call. God called you to be the pastor of that parish, and he used the voting members of your church to do it. Now, I don't know how they did it with you, but I know that it's not uncommon in this process. I don't think there are any people throwing dice or pulling long and short straws or casting lots.
Most likely not. I certainly haven't heard of that going on.
Why not? These days, there's a list of candidates. There's information provided to the congregation on this list of candidates for the office. Sometimes there are interviews. Sometimes elders fly to another place to listen to a guy preach, come back with a report. Sometimes the candidate comes and visits the congregation and look. All kinds of stuff that's not listed here in Acts chapter 1 takes place. Why don't we just cast lots?
Well, I think if you look at the early church as it unfolds in the book of Acts, it says that elders, elder being the same thing as a pastor, that would be elders were appointed. They were appointed or elected to be serving over a given congregation or group of people. And there's, as you mentioned, there's no mention of any time where the lot was cast ever again. It was really an Old Testament thing. So there would be no reason to assume, I guess, a congregation could try that.
By golly, ladies and gentlemen, fellow voting members here of St. James by the gas station, I think that we should follow Acts chapter 1. Excuse me. And we have 10 candidates here for office of pastor at our St. James by the gas station parish. And what we should do is take the names of those candidates. We should put them in a hat. We should say, Lord Jesus, you know everyone's heart. Choose of these 10, which is your choice to be our pastor, and then pull a name out of the hat and be done with it. And that's the way we should do it, and I make a motion that's the way we do it right now. What do you think?
I think you get a lot of discussion.
Probably won't get a second, will I?
No. I think you get a lot of discussion. Well, you know, people would say, well, wait a minute. You know, that was in biblical days in the book of time of the book of Acts. Miracles were used to authenticate the message, and we cannot assume that God is going to perform that kind of a miracle for us right now in this congregational meeting. Therefore, it's important for us to examine the candidates, take a look at their age, their where they're from, their family situation, their income requirements, take a look at all of that, and ask that the Spirit work in that way.
Well, you know, if we're going to if we're going to gather the candidates and we're going to use our structure to do that. I mean, we got synodical structure, we got district structure, we got all kinds of stuff, and we're gonna get biographies on all of them so we know who they are. And maybe we're going to visit where they are now, and maybe they're going to visit where we are now, and maybe we're going to have subcommittees on... Doesn't that pretty soon become a human call instead of a divine call?
That, Chuck, is an excellent question. And the reason it's an excellent question is because probably 30 or 40 years ago, and yes, I can remember back that far, when pastors were called, and I can recall my home church calling a pastor, they didn't do all this. They would have a congregational meeting. They would have a list of candidates, perhaps, and there would be some recommendations made, and they would simply vote. They didn't do all this interviewing. They didn't examine all the qualifications real well, and it was more of what you say, almost a casting of lot kind of thing, because they didn't provide very much information. Now, all pastors have to fill out what's called a personal inventory file, a PIF, P-I-F, and if your name goes on the call list, the congregation has access to your PIF.
Okay, so, let me play devil's advocate to my own argument. Let me just come in. We got about 2 minutes left here. Do you think it would be correct to say that there was human involvement here in the divine call, if you will, of Matthias? Because any way you slice it, the people who made this decision put forth two candidates. And they knew these two candidates well. They had to, because they had to fulfill these requirements for the office of apostle. And that's not always the case when a congregation is calling a pastor. They may know nothing about that person. But these two candidates who were put forth, obviously, other men were eliminated from candidacy for a variety of reasons, were put forth because they were well known. And then the divine call was handed over to Jesus. Your reaction to that?
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. You mentioned that they had access to these two men. They might have known them. Well, why then didn't they simply take a vote? Say, how many of you would like Matthias? How many of you would like Bar Jesus or whatever his name was? I forgot his name. the Justice. Mm-hmm. I think it was Justice. Mm-hmm. How many of you would like Justice? How many of you would like Matthias? Why not just do it that way? But for some reason, they followed this Old Testament, this OT custom of choosing the lot, and they left it up. They figured that's the only way, I think. This is why they did it that way. That they wanted an indication from the Lord Jesus, and this would be the only way they would get it. Since he ascended into heaven, they couldn't talk to him directly, so this would be one way that they would have a divine assurance that this would be what the true candidate
chose. There is a difference between putting up two completely qualified candidates who are well known to the 120 and then asking the Lord to show his will between the two of them, and putting up 10 people that nobody knows.
Oh, yeah. Big difference.
And then just kind of blindly casting votes on the part of them. There is a difference between those two.
Certainly.
Well, I know we haven't necessarily resolved that or answered it, but it does continue to be a question, I think, in churches, particularly those who elect or call their pastors by voting for them. And I guess we haven't solved anything.
You trust that the Holy Spirit works through the process.
We will ask the pastor on Friday with Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tomorrow, no Bible study. Instead, we'll have worship during this hour from Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.